So today we will not be looking at Isaiah 53, but like I just said in that prayer, what we're going to look at today in Leviticus is going to help us understand Isaiah 53 even better, with more layers and nuances there that we might miss if we don't know the Levitical system. And also, it'll continue to help us see what's going on in the New Testament. I almost feel like every morning I need to come up here and apologize for preaching through Leviticus, because I know it's not the most exciting series in the world. But honestly, I've been just shocked every week at how many different things in the New and even later in the Old Testament, it just unlocks just layer upon layer and layer of meaning where I'm like, wow, I never saw that in that verse before. So hopefully you as well have some aha moments. And honestly, even if you just have one or two through this whole series, that's pretty much worth it for me. Because that's really my goal, and Caleb and I's goal as we teach and preach, is that we just help to unlock scripture more for you so that you just see how glorious God is. So today we'll be looking at the last two of the five sacrifices described in the opening chapters of Leviticus. These are found in chapters 4 and 5. And as we've mentioned many times, the chapter divisions, realize, are not inspired. So we'll also be bleeding into chapter 6 because the guilt offering, the second one, goes through 6 verse 7, which actually is how the Hebrew Bible is divided up, and I don't know why we didn't do that too. It makes way more sense. But anyways, so we're going to be doing 4:1 through 6:7, which is two different offerings. And like I mentioned earlier about unlocking layers of meanings and nuances and stuff going on, I've mentioned a couple times in the last couple weeks that there, understandably but unfortunately, is a lot of New Testament language and imagery that gets filtered back into the Old Testament in translations. Because remember, a translation is not the original wording. Like, if we wanted to say we were preaching from the original wording, I would be speaking Greek, or in this case Hebrew, up here. And I'm not going to do that because you wouldn't understand me. And I don't know it that well anyway. I know some of it. But what's going on in translation is that translators are deciding how best to convey the meaning of the original in your language, our language, English. And sometimes when they do that, they make choices that are kind of filtered through New Covenant, New Testament understanding, and they're trying to like point forward to stuff. And sometimes what's lost because of that is the nuances of the original context. The example I gave the first time I brought this up was last time I did when I did the Good Shepherd series in Psalm 23. There's actually a lot of like spiritualizing language that's used to translate the actual like shepherding imagery going on. And what they're doing is essentially they're jumping forward to the spiritual truth behind the shepherding language that's happening. And that's happening again here in these chapters. And honestly, it kind of gets right to the heart of the first thing we need to address about these two offerings, which is the name of the offerings, because actually, ironically, the name of the offerings, you probably see in your translation, isn't actually terribly helpful for knowing what exactly is going on in the original context. So I don't know how many translations we have represented here in the pews. I'm just using a pew Bible, the ESV. And what you see is at the header of verse 4 is the laws for the sin offering. And then in the middle of chapter 5, you see laws for guilt offerings. Those are very understandable translations, and you even see them throughout the text. I'm going to argue that they're not actually, though, technically correct for what's actually going on in the original context. They're pointing forward again. So again, they're not wrong. I'm not saying like you need to scrap your translation. I'm just saying like if you're trying to understand the original, you actually, as weird as this seems, you almost want to like cross those out and write something else, or you can just put an arrow or like right above it or something like that, just as a reminder to yourself. Because I'm going to explain here in a minute, but what I would actually offer as better names for these offerings are, the first one should be a purification offering. That's actually what's going on. And then the second one, the guilt offering, is more of a restitution offering, or like a repayment plus interest type idea. Because it's making right something. And we'll dig more into why those would be the case. But just right off the bat, unfortunately, the translations are a little misleading. And as far as this week goes, before I dig into anything, there are a lot of words in these chapters. And I'm well aware that all of you can read. So, like, as I'm talking about stuff, what I'm going to be doing is I'm going to be jumping on key topics from these chapters. And just feel free to skim and jump around and read along with me as I'm talking through stuff. Because honestly, a lot of the wording in here is repetitive, and it's because it's like the same sacrifice, but in different contexts. And what I'm going to be focusing on is like the big idea of what's happening with these. So I'm going to let you read it on your own. I'm not offended at all if you're reading and flipping around as I'm talking through stuff. That's totally fine with me. But the first thing I want to address is the purpose of each offering, because that's how I've started every other sacrifice. It's the best way to understand what's going on. So the purpose of the first one, the quote-unquote sin offering, which again I'm going to say would be better labeled the purification offering, this offering is seen from 4:1 to 5:13, and there are two reasons why this would be better translated as purification offering, and they both have to do with the purpose of it. The first reason is that many causes for this offering actually have absolutely no moral component to them. A woman actually had to bring a burnt offering, which we talked about the first week, and then a sin offering after she gave birth. Like, there's nothing sinful about having a child, but she had to bring a sin offering after any birth of a child, which, again, just shows us like that. And that's not the only context. It's just like a really obvious example. In most of the circumstances here for the sin offering, there is really absolutely no moral component. And the second reason is that the offering actually had much more to do with the cleansing of the tabernacle than the cleansing of the offerer. And the key here is, just like I mentioned earlier, pay attention to where the blood is applied. It is not actually applied to the offerer at all. The blood is applied to various parts of the tabernacle and to the tabernacle complex. In fact, the word for sprinkle that is used when the priest sprinkles some of the blood in front of the veil of the sanctuary is almost exclusively used in the context of ritual purification, not moral purification. A couple of the contexts are when the priests and their clothing are sprinkled with blood to be anointed for service in the priesthood. And then also this sprinkling word comes up in cleansing from a skin disease. In both of those things, again, there is no moral component to what's going on. So the biggest reason, honestly, I'm going to argue for the purification offering title is that that's what's going on. It's ritual cleansing from, by and large, a non-moral issue, and it's actually purifying the temple, not the person, which is, if you've been following along with the other ones, that's honestly not a new concept for this whole offering system. The main focus is actually keeping the tabernacle complex, God's sacred space, pure from impurity, whether ritual or we will get into, in some ways here in the next couple chapters, we will get into some moral issues as well. But the main issue is keeping God's space clean. So a lot of these offerings and sacrifices, a better way to think of them is basically like disinfectant, is you've brought in infection into the sacred space because you aren't God. That's the burnt offering. You just simply aren't God. So you need to bring in disinfectant basically from your humanity. And then this one is, these two offerings, there is another layer going on that needs to be disinfected as well, whether it's ritual impurity or some sort of guilt or trespass or whatever, and we'll get into all that. But that's the primary idea of what's going on. The second one, the quote-unquote guilt offering, is again what I would argue would be better understood as a restitution offering. And one of the kind of ironic clues into this is actually, if you follow along in all the verses about it from 5:14 to 6:7, if you have like an interlinear or something, if you look at the Hebrew words that's going on, the same exact word for the title of the guilt offering is translated throughout the whole rest of the passage as a different word, and it's usually compensation. It's the same exact word, but they chose to translate them differently, and it's kind of misleading that they do it that way. Because the whole idea of this offering is that there is a repayment or a compensation or a restitution, reparation type idea going on. So that would be a better way to understand the main drive of this one. And in the three contexts that we are given for this offering, the sins or trespasses or errors, whatever however you want to think about them, they're unintentional, uncertain, or unprovable, respectively. And we'll get into what those mean. So getting back to the sin or the purification offering, and so I don't need to say both every time. I'm just going to start saying purification offering. So that's what I mean for the first one. There are two main categories of offenses that need purification in chapters 4 through 5, 13. All of chapter 4 has to deal with unintentional sins. Or the word translated sin, by the way, can just mean like error or offense or trespass. Or like there's a big range of what it could mean. And when we hear sin, what we think is like defiant moral issue. And honestly, a lot of times what's going on is it's really just like somebody messed up, like a ritual mistake. And what seems to be going on here with the context and the wording is that the offender did not actually know about the law or fully understand the law that they violated. And the assumption is that the person in question was trying to honor God, and they're trying to obey all of these laws. They just either, again, they didn't know it, or they didn't fully understand it, so they did something that wasn't quite right. And an example could be honestly as simple as eating a piece of fat that was designated for God, but it was misidentified. It's like, well, you weren't supposed to eat that fat because that fat was from that part of the animal that's supposed to go to God, but to you it just looked like fat, so you ate it, and you're like, oh, I wasn't supposed to eat that. So like, it can be something as simple as that. Because again, this wording, how it's precisely worded for like what type of mistake and the kind of caveats that are going on here, it seems to indicate that this primarily has to do with ritual mistakes. Like there's some sort of procedure or ritual or something that's supposed to be being followed and you made a mistake along the way. Because you either forgot it, you didn't know about it, or you didn't understand it. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 to 13, you have sins or errors, whatever you want to think about it, of omission. In other words, the offender did not do something that they were obligated to do. In 5:1, you have somebody who didn't testify when they were called. And you'll notice there, if you look in 5:1, if anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, we need a little bit of background to know what's going on there. A public adjuration, what's going on behind that idea is basically there's like a public announcement put out, like, this thing has happened, and if you know anything about it, you got to let us know so that the legal process can happen. Because one of the things, honestly, by the way, as a side note, that you got to realize for a lot of this stuff going on in Leviticus is a lot of it actually has to do with the legal code of the Israel people, of the Israelites. A lot of it has to do with like how many witnesses they have, whether or not somebody confesses or whatever, and we'll get into that stuff even more later. But anyway, so there's an announcement put out like, hey, there's something happened. Anybody who has information, come call us. It's kind of like we get that all the time nowadays too. Like the cops are putting out like, hey, like if you know this person or you know where they are or whatever. One main difference though between our modern kind of understanding of it and what was happening back then is usually today, if anything, there is a reward attached to it. Like if you know something, you will get X money for a tip or whatever. It's actually the opposite back then. If you didn't come, there was a consequence, or you were put under a curse, or something like that. So it's like it's kind of flipped on its head of what we think about when we think of like a public announcement like that. And this consequence that usually went hand in hand with it is probably actually what's going on when it says that he will bear his iniquity. If you look in there, it says, "Yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity." So what seems to be going on there is that, like, there is this consequence attached for not doing something, and he didn't come when he was called, whether he forgot or just didn't have time or whatever. So he technically is under the consequences that went along with it, usually some sort of penalty or fine or, like, you need to do X because you didn't do it. And he also needed to offer this offering. So that's what's going on with the first context. The second context in 5:2-3 is, you'll notice if anyone touches unclean thing, whether carcass or whatever, and you read that and you're like, well, every time you do this, you have to offer this offering. The idea behind what's going on there is actually that like they forgot to do the proper purification rituals. Because we'll get into later in those really highly detailed chapters of Leviticus about like ritual cleanliness and stuff like that. There were timelines and procedures for all this stuff. Like you touched X and you're unclean for X hours or number of days or whatever. And as long as you follow them, that's all you had to do. But if you like forgot or like you didn't realize you were clean, and then like, okay, well, I didn't realize I was clean, so I went here and I infected that. It's like, now you got to like backtrack yourself. Like, but the thing here is you didn't mean to do it. You either didn't realize you were clean or you forgot you were unclean or something like that. So this is helping you make amends for the fact that proper protocol and timeline was not followed. And then in 5:4, you didn't fulfill an oath that was taken. And an oath in that day and age, and this context, by the way, oaths were taken in the name of the Lord, which we'll get into a little bit in chapter 6, but that actually is honestly one of the biggest applications of the whole don't take the name of the Lord in vain thing. We think it's like, don't say, oh my God, which like there are literally scriptures that say, oh my God. And it's actually more about what you do as you claim the name of God. And one of the major outplayings of that in this day and age was when you took an oath or like you swore that you did or didn't do something, you did it in the name of God. Kind of like how we swear in on the Bible to like give a testimony. That was the same idea. Or like people swear into office on the Bible. It's that type of idea. You're claiming God's name when you say or do something. And if you're doing that falsely or doing that rashly, then there's a consequence. And in this case, it's you took an oath and either you forgot or you didn't fulfill it, but you didn't really do it on purpose, so you can make an offering to kind of rectify that. And those are all the contexts for this type of offering. Some more key things to work through as you look at the sin offering is notice that the value of the animal sacrifice corresponded to the social status of the offerer. The high priest or the community had to offer a bull. And this was essentially like the most valuable type of a bull by default is male. So like a bull was like the highest value thing you could offer. And because the high priest represents the community, the high priest and the community, like the offering is the same. And the community, by the way, basically what's going on there is like basically the entire community, the entire campus are like, oh, we all forgot to do this thing. Or like there's like this community-wide festival or whatever that like they didn't do and like they didn't follow protocol or whatever. So like the entire Israelite camp is at fault right now because of something. So this offering needs to be made in that context. And the high priest has to do the same procedure because he, by default of his position as the high priest between God and the people, represented the people. And then the tribal leader had to offer a male goat, which is kind of like the next rung down of value. And then the common people could offer a female goat or lamb or a bunch of different options. And basically the scale for the common people is basically like whatever your means allowed you to afford, there was an option for you. Because they didn't want somebody to be in this position where they did something on accident or unintentionally and they need to kind of clear their name and kind of go do this purification offering. They didn't want them to not be able to do that. We will get into, however, later an instance where there isn't a scale, and we'll talk about that. So the value of the animal sacrifice corresponded to the social status of the offerer. And it, the sacrifice here, the where the blood is applied also corresponded to how far the offerer had access to. Because if you pay attention to what is being done with the blood in these offerings, is for the high priest and the community offering, the blood is sprinkled basically toward or at the base of the veil of the sanctuary, which that, if you kind of imagine the temple complex, sorry, I didn't have time to make PowerPoint to chart this all out, so I'm just going to verbally describe it to you. Basically, the tabernacle complex, the word tabernacle, normally referred to the entire complex, the whole gated area, or fenced area. And then you had a gate that you went through, and to simplify everything, I'm just going to focus on the key elements. You had the altar of burnt offering was like kind of in the middle towards the tent of meeting, which the tent of meeting was a enclosed area that was basically thought of as God's house. You basically had God's yard and God's house, and all of it was sacred space. And then the tent of meeting was divided into two sections, the holy place and the holy of holies. The holy place was where like the showbread and the incense, the altar of incense, and the light that's always on and stuff like that, like all that's there. And that is actually an area that the priests pretty much go in on a daily basis, to the holy place. The Holy of Holies was only gone into once a year. So to sprinkle the blood at the veil of the Holy of Holies is basically to sprinkle the blood all the way to the extremity of common access of the high priest. Because even the high priest only went to the Holy of Holies once a year. So by sprinkling it right at the veil, it's basically like this is the very edge of where I normally go. And all the way up to there, through the symbolism of the blood, is being purified. But then with the offering of the tribal leader, the common people, they don't go into the holy place. So the blood from their offering is only applied to the offer of, or to the altar of burnt offering, where they normally go to do all of their offerings that they need. The priest goes beyond there. They don't. So their blood only goes as far as they have access to. So that's why you have a difference there in the wording of where the blood is going. It's essentially again, purifying the tabernacle complex, purifying the sacred ground that will be walked on by that person. And then the next thing to notice is that the offering for the high priest or the community actually has an extra layer of symbolism going on. There are actually two types of purification ritual symbolism happening inside of both versions of this, the one for the high priest and the community, because again, they're basically the same. The first one is very simply the offering by fire, which is honestly basically the same as the peace offering, so I'm not going to repeat all of that. But the difference is that the blood is now sprinkled 7 times in front of the veil and then also put onto the horns of the altar of fragrant incense. So like, what's done with the blood is a little bit different. We just talked about that. But beyond that, like, the whole offering itself is actually very similar if you go back and read the peace offering. The next thing that happens, though, is a little bit different. Because in the peace offering, what is not offered or what is not burnt is actually then eaten by the priests and the people as a communal meal thing. Because in that context, in the peace offering, it's usually some sort of like Thanksgiving or vow or whatever. There's like a celebration or commemoration meal that's happening at that moment. That is not happening here because that is not this context. This context is the purification offering. So not all is well in the world right now. There's some purification that needs to happen. And this purification needs to happen at the level of the high priest in the community. So what you have going on here is that the rest of this offering is actually brought outside of the camp and burned. All of it. Nobody eats anything because there is no happy meal happening right here. Purification is happening right here. And what this symbolism contains is actually kind of two main ideas of what is happening. The first idea, which you're going to hear this word and immediately jump to the New Testament, but wait, let's explain it in its original context first. The first thing that's happening is substitution. Because again, we hear that, we're like, oh, New Testament, Jesus. Yes, but let's understand the first original context, and then that'll help us layer the meaning of substitution going on later. But the first thing that is happening is substitution. Someone has offended God or become impure, and this impurity is transferred to the sacrificial victim, which then becomes the object of God's wrath. Again, we're like, oh, New Testament. But let's dig into this first. This is an example of where laying on the hands does actually symbolize more than just the simple designation that I mentioned in the burnt offering of designating an animal for sacrificial use and then giving the kind of like the signature of the offer. Because in the burnt offering, it's basically like, this is the burnt offering. It is from me. That is really all the symbolism is, because there's no moral or purification issue going on. It's just that I want to spend time with God. This is my offering from me. So please welcome me into your house, is essentially the burnt offering. But this one, there's an extra layer of symbolism that's going on with that. And this additional use is also why, by the way, there is confusion about the use with the burnt offering. But the burnt offering is kind of like the base layer symbolism, and then this has additional symbolism. And the reasoning for the substitution is spelled out even more later in chapter 17, where God explains that since blood represents life, it can atone for life. The blood served, as explained in those verses, as a ransom for the offender's life. So there's additional symbolism going on here. Notice, however, that this substitution occurs only when the offense reaches the level of the high priest or the community. This substitution, this riddance ritual where the stuff's taken out of the camp, this does not happen with the tribal leader and with the common person. It only happens when the sin or offense has reached the level of like the entire community or the community represented through the high priest. The rest of the other purification and restitution offerings in those chapters were actually able to be eaten by the priest who performed the sacrifice for like the tribal leader or the common person. The only exception to this context here, because again, it's only when it's the high priest or the community. There is another situation, though, actually, that has this riddance ritual in Numbers 19 that uses the ashes of a sacrificial bull to create what is called the water of impurity that is used to cleanse one of impurity after touching a corpse. This, by the way, was considered the highest form or highest type of impurity in the Mosaic Code. Impurity, then, at the highest level, so high priest community, or impurity of the highest form, touching a dead body, those contexts required this substitutionary ritual to symbolize God's wrath being poured out. In essence, what is being symbolized is the message that impurity of this level and of this type could lead to God bringing divine wrath against the whole people. So basically what the message is once the impurity reaches this level, if you don't do some sort of substitutionary thing to symbolize the fact that I could wipe you all out right now, I could do that. So that's where this extra layer of symbolism is going on with the riddance ritual. The second primary symbolism type going on in the riddance ritual is something known as sacred geography. And this is something we've kind of hinted at here or there. I think Caleb's even mentioned it a few times in his sermons as well. This is the idea that in the ancient world, deities were believed to have territories that aligned with the nations that worshipped them or were conquered by them. Basically, the earth was viewed as a cosmic turf war. And this helps us to actually make sense, by the way, of a seemingly random request of Naaman for two mule loads of Israelite dirt in 2 Kings 5. Like, he's healed through rituals, and then he's like, awesome, thank you, I want dirt. And we're like, what? Why? What's going on is that he wants to take some of God's turf back with him so that he can worship God back in Syria, because you worshiped a god on their turf. And he knew he was going back to Syria out of God or Yahweh's land, so he needed to bring some back with him to be able to worship God, which, by the way, is a very clear and symbolic form of where his allegiance now is to. Because he's going back into another god's territory. He's like, I'm not allegiant to that god anymore. I know your god's the god. So he brings some of God's dirt back with him. And he is, by the way, commended for this by Jesus later in the Gospels. But that helps to explain what's going on there. And Israel, because they are, this is like just after the Exodus, we're on our way to the Promised Land. Israel did not have borders yet, but they did have a camp. So taking the remains of the sin offering out of the camp and burning it is a way of saying that impurity had no place in God's land. We will see this more on the Day of Atonement, so I'll explain even more what's going on when we get there. The next offering, the guilt or restitution offering, as seen in chapter 5, verses 14 to 6, 7, we are given three contexts for this offering. And again, remember that this is the one where something is done and some form of repayment needs to be made. So the first context is unintentional misuse or destruction of sanctuary property. And this is seen in 5:14 to 16. And this, the holy things of the Lord, like that's actually technical wording that's used to designate like things that are in the sanctuary complex. So like it's not just like some random thing. It's like this is actually specific to somebody like misused, they accidentally brought something back home with them, they accidentally like dropped or broke something. So like this is kind of one of those things, like it comes to mind as like if you're a clumsy person, you're probably gonna end up doing this offering once in a while, because you're touching things and all of a sudden it's like, oh, I broke it, man. And so that's when this context comes up. And one of the things to keep in mind here, by the way, is that we'll see it's spelled out more in other places, but the Levites did not actually have a form of income beyond the offerings that were brought in and the tithes and the ransom money for the census. Like you basically, like when the census was taken, you had to give X amount to redeem your life, pretty much. So like that was their income. So if you took something out of the sanctuary complex or you damaged something, how are they going to repay it? By you bringing back this guilt offering and giving them a repayment with interest, so that they can basically go have it made again or something like that. Like it's actually, this offering is actually central to sustaining the priesthood. And if you didn't do this, basically what you're telling the priesthood is, I don't care if you have what you need to give us what we need. Good luck. So this was actually fairly central to the whole economic system of Israel. And then in 5:17 to 19, you have violations of the law where the person wasn't sure what they were supposed to do or not do. And this is, because if you look at 5:17, if anyone sins doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt. There's actually, like, the English is really smoothing out some really complicated Hebrew going on there. And what seems to be the case is the Hebrew is trying to fairly specifically say that, like, this is a context in which the person isn't actually really sure what happened. They're like, I think I did something wrong, but I'm not sure what or how. but like they know that they are under guilt and that they kind of sense divine displeasure on them, and like they're bringing this offering in to clear their name, essentially. They're like, I did something wrong. I'm still not sure. I totally understand what I did wrong, but I know it happened, so I have to bring in a guilt offering. That's also why there's not a interest applied here. Like, you'll notice there's no 20% penalty for this one. It's because there's a little bit of ambiguity with what actually is the problem. So the important thing is that they just bring a guilt offering to clear their name. And then there's really no clear known issue to fine against, because in order to have 20%, you have to have a value to place that against, and there really isn't that in this context. So that's what's going on in 5:17 to 19. And then in 6:1 to 7, which again is actually included in chapter 5 in the Hebrew Bible, this is instances of robbery where the person originally swore they didn't do it, and they could have gotten away with it, but they rather than chose to repent. So this is a little bit more complicated, and actually the closest the sacrificial system ever gets to kind of clearing the name of somebody who intentionally did something morally wrong. We'll explain more about what I mean by that in a little bit. But what's happening here, if you read these first few verses, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a manner of deposit or security or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, and all of these things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and realizes his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery, then it goes on to the system. But basically, if you think about what's happening in these contexts here, this is basically somebody who owed somebody money or found something that somebody lost or was kind of obligated to pay somebody wages. A few different contexts going on here, but like all of these are very like one-on-one type situations, or one on nobody, because it's like he found a lost thing and nobody's around and he's like, well, I didn't find it. And he's basically just straight up lying about all these contexts. And then he takes an oath that's swearing falsely. And again, when you take an oath, kind of think about like hand on the Bible type idea. That's what was going on. It was actually, this is a legal jargon for he officially went on record in God's name that he didn't do it, but he actually did. But there are no witnesses, so we can't prove it. And the legal code, by the way, required two witnesses. So in these contexts, there was one witness or no witnesses, so they can't prove that he did it. So this person that he cheated or stole from is out, and they have no recourse because there are not two witnesses to clear up what was going on. So this is, again, context in which this person very well could have just gotten away with it. They probably would have always lived under suspicion from other people, but there's really no way to prove what they did. But they actually then admitted on their own to having lied under oath, and then they were then given an opportunity to clear themselves by making restitution and by paying a fine of 20%. Notice, with all of these contexts, in this offering and the sin offering, there is no clear, intentional, defiant, proven guilt in any of them. The last is the closest, but there were no witnesses and no proof. In fact, we have seen now throughout all of the sacrifices, there is no sacrifice for intentional, defiant, proven offense. Only restitution, or in some cases, banishment or even death. That is one of the primary fundamental disconnects that we have when we think of the Old Testament sacrificial system versus the New Covenant and Christ's sacrifice. The Old Covenant, if you did something defiantly, intentionally, and it was known, there is no sacrifice for that. You either have to repay the person, usually double of what you did, or you potentially were banished out of the camp or even stoned or killed in some way. There is no sacrifice for you. You have to pay up or leave or die. That was it. Notice also that the restitution offering doesn't offer alternate offerings. If you look in chapter 5:14 through 6:7, there is no alternative offering offered for having to make a restitution. You had to match and exceed by 20% the value of what you damaged or lost or misplaced or stole. And you had to have the proper offering. There's only one type of offering for that one. So, if you think about it, practically speaking, if you didn't have the money or the means to make this offering, you had to live in your guilt and impurity until you did. There was no other way. So you had to, you were essentially at that point in indentured servitude to that guilt until you were able to clear your name. These thoughts lead us naturally to our application for today. Think about what I just described in the Old Covenant sacrifices, and think about what we have available to us today in the New Covenant. We have talked the last couple weeks about how Christ's sacrifice was a better burnt offering, a better grain offering, and a better peace offering. This week, we see that his sacrifice is a greater purification offering and a greater restitution offering. Unlike the Old Covenant, in the New Covenant, there is no sin that cannot be forgiven if one but repents. Again, Old Covenant, if it was intentional, defiant, proven, there is no sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice provides forgiveness for everything. In the Old Covenant, one may need to wait until they can afford to make a restitution offering. In the New Covenant, we can confess our sins at any time. In the Old Covenant, the sin offering for the high priest or the community was taken out of the camp to be burned as a way of symbolizing temporary appeasement of God's wrath. In the New Covenant, Jesus was taken out of the city and crucified as a way to offer permanent deliverance from wrath. In the Old Covenant, the high priest made an offering for the people and sprinkled some of the blood to purify up to the veil, but even he could not enter the Holy of Holies except once a year after making many cleansing rituals. In the New Covenant, Christ offered himself for the world and tore the veil. And he now stands in the Holy of Holies in God's presence, interceding for us forever. In the Old Covenant, such purification and restitution was only available to Israelites and those who chose to live and follow the laws of Israelites. The sacrifice was made inside the camp at the tabernacle, and the remains were burned outside the camp. In the New Covenant, Christ's sacrifice was made outside the camp to represent that it was made for all people, and there are no remains. This helps us to make sense of Hebrews 13:10-14, which says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of the animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear reproach that he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." These verses point out that in the Old Covenant, the sacrifice of the high priest did not include a meal because the rest of it was burnt. In the New Covenant, Jesus was raised back to life after his sacrifice and calls us all to symbolically partake of his flesh and blood in the Lord's Supper. Another way of saying that is the sin offering for the high priest and the people was a temporary appeasement of wrath that did not include a meal because it's, again, a temporary thing. And it's more about dealing with the issue. Christ's offering was a once-and-for-all thing outside the camp for all people that wasn't burned and just left in an ash heap, that was raised to life and now offers fellowship and peace and forgiveness to all, getting back to the peace offering. Basically, his offering was a sin offering that turned into a peace offering, which did not happen in the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, the blood of these sacrifices decontaminated the temple from impurities to allow fellowship with God. In the New Covenant, we read in 1 John 1:7-9, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Notice that the blood of Jesus cleanses us, and then if we confess our sins, he is always faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us again. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it reads, "For our sake he made him to be sin," which you could honestly translate that as "made him to be a sin offering who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Remember, written to Gentiles. Christ was the perfect sin offering that we might be reconciled to God and cleansed from sin. He cleanses us because we are now the temple, as we've talked about, with the Holy Spirit, the glory of God, now inside of us. We are now a temple that is given permanent, perfect, and continual cleansing. Again, a message and a symbolism that is so much more highly elevated than what is going on in the Old Covenant. In short, when Christ said he came to fulfill the law, he meant it. He is a greater sacrifice in every way. As we've seen in these five sacrifices, what he accomplished was so much greater. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this word. I thank you for what it reveals to us about what you have done for us and made possible through your sacrifice. I pray that we take this knowledge and we glorify you because of it, and that we live humbled by its truth, and that we live realizing the greatness of what you have made possible in us as your new temple, how you have made possible for us to have continual fellowship with you, a continual source of cleansing from our impurity, that you long to be with us because we are now your sacred space, to have continual fellowship and unity with you. I pray this in your name. Amen.